Well, each year, about this time, I usually do a prophecy update. Look at the last year at some things that may be relevant to the scripture. And it's difficult to pick a prophetic topic to discuss because, well, at least for one Sunday morning, because 27% of the Bible's prophecy. I mean, you know, so where do you start and how do you do it all in one Sunday? And in addition to that, which category of prophecy do we study? We have fulfilled prophecies we can look at. We have prophecies that precede the tribulation period, prophecies about the tribulation period. And we also have prophecies that are refer to Christ's return at the end of the tribulation and then beyond. So we have lots of topics we could choose from. And what can even make it more difficult is that when you look at Scripture, sometimes you can find all the categories of prophecy in one section of Scripture. And one such area of Scripture that is like that is Jesus' Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, they all record this sermon that Jesus gives a week before his death. During Passover week, just days before his crucifixion, the disciples on the Olivet Mountain there, the Mount of Olives, they ask Jesus three questions. They say, number one, when will the temple be destroyed? Number two, what are the signs of your second coming? And number three, what are the signs of the end of this age? Now, the first question, when will the temple be destroyed, it deals with the future of the nation of Israel, an important prophecy. For in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, expelling the Jews from their land by scattering them across their empire. Jesus, in that same sermon, in a different part, predicted that Israel would someday become a nation again, and in 1948, that became a reality, fulfilled prophecy. The second question, the idea of what are the signs of your second coming, it deals with the future of those who follow Christ, his disciples, us. Another important prophetic topic, because Jesus consistently tells his followers to be ready at any moment for his return and to endure to the end. Unfulfilled prophecy, the end doesn't come yet, so it's important, but yet unfulfilled. The third question, what are the signs of the end of this age? That deals with the future of the rest of the world. Another important prophetic topic, because Jesus warned of false prophets and false messiahs, of increased hostility toward his followers, and of mankind's ultimate rebellion against God under the leadership of the Antichrist. Again, unfulfilled prophecy, but not just pre-tribulation, but also tribulation time. But what's interesting in this discourse, as I was going through it, it's kind of a hallmark. You say prophecy, you think of these passages. What I found interesting is that Jesus, in responding to their question, says something else first. He gives them a command. And so why don't we look at Luke 21, verses 7 through 9. Now, we'll be turning back between Matthew 24 and Luke 21 today a lot. So you want to maybe put a marker in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, because again, we'll be going back and forth between those two texts. Same sermon. Luke gives different aspects of it. Matthew probably gives it in full. But in Luke 21, verse 7, Jesus had just said that not one stone will be left unturned when it came to the temple. And in verse 7, this is where the disciples ask the question. They don't ask, Luke doesn't record all the questions here, Matthew does. But they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And Jesus said, and here's his command. This is his answer. The first part of his answer is a command. He says, take heed that you be not deceived. Interesting. Take heed. You must watch out. You must pay attention. You must be perceptive. The opposite of this in the original language means to be blind. You must not allow yourself to become blinded. You must keep your eyes open so that you are not led astray. Literally, lest you be led astray, which means it is possible for us who are following him to be led astray. Jesus commands us to pay attention, to have our eyes open, to recognize what's going on around us, because there's a real danger of being led astray. Now, how might we be led astray? We list two areas here. For many shall come in my name saying two things. One, I am Christ. And number two, the time draws near. Jesus says, go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear, from who? From these false teachers. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. How might we be led astray by these guys as the end draws near? Number one, We may be led astray by those who claim to put themselves in the place of Christ, who put themselves in the place of the Messiah. And number two, by those who seek to terrify us as the end draws near. And as I was studying, I felt like the Lord wanted us to discuss that topic for our prophecy update this year. Now, we look at the idea of saying, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. We think about that when you go, who would be deceived by that? Is there anybody even claims that they're the Messiah? Do we have any modern day Messiah claimants? Well, I found seven of them. Can we get the first slide, please? Here's our first candidate. His name is Moses Longwain. He's also known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He lives in South Africa and claims God identified him as the Messiah during a dream in 1992. He has about 40 disciples. Let's go with slide number two. At least this guy looks like Jesus a little bit more. He looks happy, smiling. Maybe he's a good candidate. The other guy looked kind of angry and mean, so. This is Vissarion. He is also known as the Christ of Siberia. He claims he had a revelation around the time of the Soviet Union collapse that he was Jesus Christ reborn. So he founded the Church of the Last Testament, which has about 5,000 followers, many which live with him in several utopian eco-villages in the Siberian woods. We have a third Messiah claimant. Can we see the third slide? Jesus of Kitwe. He is also known as the Parent Rock of the World, Mr. Faithful, and Mr. Word of God. He lives in Ndola, Zambia, and says he received a revelation from God when he was 24 that he was the Messiah. And so he drives in a cab around Zambia, telling people that he's the Messiah. Number four. This is Inri Christo. Inri Christo introduced himself in 1968, claiming to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. He has wandered over 27 countries, spreading his message and establishing the mystical order called Soust that he calls the formalization of God's kingdom on earth. In other words, this organization will eventually take over and bring peace to the world. His headquarters are in Brazil. He's traveled to the U.S., but he's barred from coming to the U.S. now. Where in Brazil, he's often invited to give lectures at colleges and universities. His followers number in the hundreds, many of which are young women who live at his compound. How convenient for him. Slide number five is one of my favorites. This is Jesus Matayoshi, also known as the only God. He wasn't satisfied with claiming he's Jesus Christ reborn. He says he's also Almighty God. Why settle for one when you can be both? He says that he will conduct the last judgment as Christ, but within the Japanese political system. So his first step to saving the world will be to take over as Japan's prime minister. From there, he will become the general secretary of the UN. He has run for office in Japan for the last 20 years, garnering over 6,000 votes in the last election. A frequent campaign point of his is that all of his political opponents should commit harikari, ritual suicide, because in opposing him, they're keeping him from saving the world. It's always a bummer when the Messiah has other people keeping him from saving the world. Number six, David Shaler. If you think he doesn't look like a David, I'll explain why in a moment. David Shaler is a former MI5 agent. He declared himself the latest reincarnation of Christ in 2007. He preaches under his cross-dressing alter ego, Dolores Cain, because his partial identity as a woman gives the Messiah practical insight into the world from a female perspective. Important thing for a Messiah to have. He claims to live a life of perfect unconditional love, but is also dedicated to destroying the Zionist Empire of Israel. I find a contradiction there, but who's to say? Lastly, seventh, we have Alan John Miller, another happy face. The lovely lady next to him is his wife, Mary Magdalene. Alan John Miller is the founder of the Jesus cult in Kingroy, Australia. He claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus and his partner to be the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. He preaches that the key to life is being led by your emotions instead of your mind, because living by your emotions will form a direct, loving relationship with God that your mind will get in the way of. Now, we can get rid of those people. Despite the sadness that anyone follows these people, these individuals have not been very effective in their deception. Most dismiss them because it's obvious they're phonies. One glance immediately brings to mind to a Christian the alarm bells because of everything Christ warned us about. And so if these individuals were the only people fulfilling this prophecy of Christ, it certainly wouldn't be worthy of spending a special Sunday to address it. But when we look at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus also mentions these individuals as something else that we must be on guard against. Not just those who claim to be the Messiah, but they are also false prophets. Do we find modern day false prophets? Well, to understand that, we need to know what a false prophet is, an end times false prophet. False prophets in general are everywhere, but what is an end times false prophet according to the words of Christ? Jesus gives to us He gives to us six traits, six things that we need to be wary of to recognize a modern day false prophet. And we'll look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21 to see them. Number one, both Matthew 24 and Luke 21, verse 8, it mentions that they come in my name, Jesus says. They come in the name of Jesus. Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 20, we find an interesting passage that has nothing to do with end times, but it is a prophecy that Paul gives. A very interesting one. Now, you need to understand the context a little bit about Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and the Lord has been warning him that he's going to be arrested. So he needs to get there by a certain time, so he can't stop by Ephesus, a church that he is heavily invested in. So he summons all of the leadership, all the elders, all the pastors from Ephesus to come and meet with him on the beach of Miletus, where his ship would be docked for a while. And he holds a pastor's conference there on the beach, true Calvary Chapel pastor. And so there he is, and he's ministering to them, teaching them, his last words to them, because he tells them, I'm never going to see you again, because I'm going to be arrested, and he believes he's going to die. But here in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul gives a prophecy to them, and it's not a happy one. He says to these pastors, take heed therefore, that's a word we just saw, pay close attention, keep your eyes open, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And what do they need to pay close attention to keep their eyes open to make sure they do? To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Your job, it's not your church, so your job is to feed his people. Make sure you don't forget that. Why? Verse 29, here it is, the prophecy. For I know this, not I think this, but I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And here it is. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after themselves. It won't be about his church anymore. It'll be about you. It won't be about his words anymore and feeding the flock. It'll be about you garnering men to your side. And he says, I mean, think about that. You're at a pastor's conference. I go to a pastor's conference to get encouraged. And here this guy comes out and he's like, some of y'all, you're going to end up being false prophets. Some of y'all here today are going to end up being false prophets. You're going to lead men after yourself. You're going to think the church is yours instead of feeding them and shepherding them like you're supposed to. Is it possible that we shouldn't be looking for end times deception from the weirdos I just showed you that are outside of our camp, but rather those who seek to draw men after themselves from within our camp? Jesus said they'll come in my name. The second trait he mentions is he calls them false Christs in Matthew 24, verse 24. It's an interesting word. It's all one word. False Christ is one word here in the text. And it means one who lays claim to the function and the job of the Messiah. Now, what is the job of the Messiah? Well, number one, to live a sinless life, because we couldn't, right? Number two, to die for our sins, since someone needed to. Number three, to rise from the dead and then to ascend to heaven, right? That's the job of the Messiah. Now, none of those people I just showed you would claim to do those things because Jesus already did them. But did Jesus' job as the Messiah end when he ascended to heaven? Not at all. What does he do for us now that he is at the right hand of the Father? He intercedes for us. He's our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. No one else gets in the way of, no one else is how you get to God. I don't come between you and God. Nobody else comes between you and God. No one else gets in that role. No one else in the church has that role. He's the head of the church alone. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, it says, we don't have a high priest that didn't experience the weaknesses that we have. He experienced all the temptations. He experienced all of our weaknesses, yet without sin. So because of that, we can come boldly before his throne of grace to find help in our time of need. I don't come to a pastor for that. I don't come to another person for that. I come to Jesus for that. It is his current job as our Messiah, as our Savior. That's what he does. So a false Christ is one who seeks to insert themselves into that place of mediator, into that place of the one you go to for help, the one you go to for all your needs, the one you go to for truth. So they come in his name. They try to lay claim to the function and job that Jesus only has. Number three, Matthew 24:24 also calls them false prophets. Again, one word. It means one who, acting the part of being sent by God, utters things that aren't true as if they were scripture. One who, acting the part of being sent by God, God sent me, I'm his man, I'm his woman. Instead, they utter things that aren't true as if they were God's words, as if they were scripture. So that's a third trait. Fourthly, he says here in Matthew 24:24, they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. What's interesting about that word great signs, it just simply means mighty or glorious works. And while frequently it is used to refer to the miraculous, the supernatural, it can refer to any grand or large thing that produces awe in people. It's anything that people would look at and go, wow, that's amazing. So it's anyone with a massive platform, anyone that has done something that creates and produces awe in people. Fifthly, they claim to have unique revelation. Look at Matthew 24:26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't believe it. Now, the phrase secret chambers is interesting because it's a direct reference to the Greek mystery religions. We hear that secret chamber and they go, what's that? But the secret chamber back then was the mystery religions of Greek culture was this idea that you would not gain access to the truths of those religions until you went through certain initiation processes. The idea was, is those leaders, and they had special names for them, those leaders, they had the ability to give you special revelation. They would be able to give you truths that no one else had ever come up with. Ideas that no one else had ever revealed. So these modern day false prophets, these end times false prophets will claim to have unique revelation that you can only gain if you follow them. And then lastly, Luke 21:9 says that their teachings produce fear. Matthew 24:12 says their teachings produce disobedience, iniquity shall abound, and their teachings produce hatred, the love of many shall wax cold. So, if we're going to understand an end times false prophet, they don't have to be someone who claims to be Jesus. It can be as simple as someone with a big platform who sets themselves up as humanity's source of help. Someone who utters things that aren't true as if they were scripture. And the result of their influence is fear, sin, and a lack of love. That's how you recognize a modern day false prophet. And I believe they are all around us and the church is blind to it. Jesus, in Luke 21:9, commands us not to be terrified. In Matthew 24, multiple times, he commands us not to be troubled. But if I had to describe American Christianity today, those are two of the words I would use. Terrified and troubled. Now, it's easy to look at our culture, to look at our world, and to feel terrified or to be troubled. There's lots of troubling things out there. But Jesus said, when you see all these things come to pass, he didn't say, batten down the hatches and fight for all you got to fight against it. He said, look up. He didn't say, be troubled. He said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Don't be filled with fear. He commands us to be filled with hope. to be filled with hope. So, how do you tell if you've fallen prey to this deception, or how can you make sure you don't fall prey to that deception? Well, it's by opening your eyes to what's being taught in many churches today, to what's being spoken of from many platforms today. How do we recognize an end times false prophet? Well, Jesus spoke very clearly in Luke 21 of how we see it. So let's look back at Luke 21, verses 8 and 9. Jesus here points out two things. They claim to set themselves up in the place of Christ, and they seek to make us fearful by saying the time draws near. They consistently speak of imminent crisis and that we must do something to stop it. The phrase here, "and the time draws near," is an interesting word. We read things sometimes, Greg mentioned it in his prayer. We read things sometimes, we just kind of gloss over it because we think we understand it. And I have to confess, I've done that. I do it all the time. And then I'll study a passage and go, whoa, I never understood that before. I never even looked at it before because it just seemed obvious to me, and I'm obviously wrong now. But the phrase here for "the time draws near," it's not a phrase just to go, oh, a time is coming soon. Or is it? No, that's not what it is. The phrase literally means the time when things are brought to a crisis. It's referring to a specific time. Times of trouble. Times of hardship. Times of danger. So we need to take heed that we be not deceived, because many shall come saying, a time of trouble is coming. A time of crisis is coming. And how do they prove that that time is coming? They point to wars and commotions. But when you shall hear from who? These deceivers. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Wars refer to disputes, strifes, quarrels. No one's getting along. We're so divided. Sound familiar? Commotions, instability, a state of disorder, confusion, chaos. We're headed for anarchy. These false teachers, these modern time, end times false prophets, by highlighting strife, instability, disorder, and confusion, their goal is to terrify people into rallying behind them or those they support so that we can avoid the coming catastrophe. And they use fear to get people focused on preserving this world rather than pouring their body, mind, and heart into eternal things. They use fear to identify an enemy who threatens our quality of life so that we would join them in opposing those enemies with everything in us. Now, you don't have to go very far to hear that message. You can walk through many churches to hear that message. Jesus said, "Be not deceived." Now, this fear-mongering produces a cultural climate amongst those who follow them. Jesus described it by two traits in Matthew 24, verse 12. He said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that iniquity will abound because of this, and that the love of many will grow cold. Now, I need to deal with the second characteristic, the loss of love, for the first one, for iniquity to abound, to make sense. The word here for love, again, a word we would normally overlook. There are two words mainly used in the Bible for love. There's various facets of these two words, but two base words. We have the word phileo, which refers to, you know, just the common love that people have for one another. The love that every human being has the capacity for. The friendship kind of love, family love, things like that. You know, a loyalty that you might have to somebody who's a friend. Then we have, of course, the word agape, which is God's love. It's a supernatural love. It only comes from Him, okay? I would have never expected to not see phileo here. Guess which word it is? It's agape. The agape of many people will grow cold. The world can't have agape. The only ones who can have agape are those who are born again. The church. This is not a reference to what will happen to the world. This is a reference to what will happen in the end to the church. And what will happen? God's love that He's seeking to place in their hearts, it says, will grow cold. Now, what's interesting is the phrase grow cold means to cool something by blowing on it. So in other words, their love will grow cold because someone is blowing on it. These false teachers, through fear, through preaching of a coming crisis and that you have to do something to stop it. These false prophets will blow on the hearts of believers, producing a cooling of the love that God is seeking to put into our hearts toward others. Fear of what the rest of the world is doing to our world will cause us to tighten our ranks, forget our mission to make disciples, and to lash out in unchristlike behavior toward unbelievers. And again, I ask the question, does that sound familiar? It sounds very familiar. It's interesting. I laugh here because I always understood this as, and then iniquity will abound in the world. The world's going to abound in iniquity. And I had to chuckle when I started to really study this. When is the world not abounded in iniquity? The world's always abounded in iniquity. Jesus isn't saying the world begins to abound in iniquity. The world's never been good. It's never been moral. The sign of the end times is that the church will begin to abound in iniquity. The place where it shouldn't be. That the church's love for the lost, for one another, will grow cold. So, a loss of God's love. Now, what is this iniquity abounding? What is it referring to? Well, the word iniquity here, it means lawlessness, wickedness. It means the absence of a standard. There's no standard. Lawlessness means there's no law. So the absence of a standard. To abound, it means it will increase. Now, Paul prophesied that the absence of God's standard increasing would happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, before the tribulation, before the Antichrist is revealed, he says, this will happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and again, I feel like a fool that I hadn't seen some of these things before, but he echoes the words of Christ. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning our gathering together unto him, the second coming and the rapture. And here it is, verse 2, that you not be soon shaken in mind. Doesn't that sound like being terrified and troubled? Nor be troubled. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, those who claim to represent God, who are trying to make you terrified and anxious, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. Same words of Christ. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. What is the falling away he's referring to? The falling away is a time period before the tribulation where God's word, God's standard, has practically disappeared from the lives of those who take the name of Christ. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, it will after I'm done today. On April 30th, a well-known, fundamental, evangelical pastor of a very large church, mega church, one of the largest churches in the United States. This is not someone that we would look at and say, oh, that's some dead denomination that has abandoned the virgin birth and abandoned the deity of Christ. This is not some liberal church that doesn't believe the Bible. This is a church that if you go to their website and you look at our website and you look at our statement of faith, it's exactly the same. And this is what he said concerning the Old Testament, God's word. And I quote, Peter, James, Paul, elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. Really? On what authority, outside of this individual's own amazing intellect, can such a claim be made? Not scripture, not God, only his own authority. And he explains such. He explains that's exactly it. He says this, and I quote, I believe the true defining moment of my life as a communicator. See, he sees himself as a communicator, not a shepherd. I believe the true defining moment of my life as a communicator took place when I was in seminary. I was asked to do a chapel for the high school academy. So I got the message all ready to go, and I was going to preach in the story of Naaman. I had all this great stuff, and I was sitting in my one-room efficiency apartment, and I was thinking, these kids have heard everything. They go to church all the time. They're not going to remember this. This is just another chapel. What can I do so that they can remember this? I'm just going to come up with one phrase, and I'm going to say it so many times that they can't possibly forget it. So I came up with this phrase, to understand why, submit and apply. Catchy. So, I told the whole story, and I said the bottom line was this. To understand why, submit and apply. And I said that God is going to ask you to do some things that you might not understand why, but you must submit and apply. I had them say it over and over. 3 years go by, and I'm working in the college department at the same church, and a freshman walks in and says, "I remember you. To understand why, submit and apply." He didn't remember my name. He wasn't even sure where he had seen me before. But it, my saying, stuck in his head. And I'll never forget thinking, that is what I want to do for the rest of my life. So this individual, this freshman who came in, didn't remember God's word. They remembered this man's words. Isn't the definition of a false prophet someone who acts the part of someone sent by God and then utters words that aren't true as if they are scripture? Hold the phone. Open our eyes, guys. He went on to say, "I want to take all this stuff in the Bible and I want to say it so simply that it gets so lodged in people's hearts that in the moment of transition or temptation or whatever it might be, they think, not what does God's word say, but what is that statement? What is that phrase that he gave them? In a time of temptation or difficulty, he wants them to remember his words, which relate his thoughts about God's words, not remember God's words. 2 Timothy 3:14 says that the word of God is inspired, and it is profitable to us that you and I might be a thoroughly equipped man or woman of God. Not my words, not your words, and no other man's words. Now, lest you think I'm taking this person's words out of context, let's hear some more, and I quote. This is something I'm trying, he was given an opportunity afterwards to explain. He said, "This is something I'm trying desperately to help people understand, and every time I try to explain it, I get misunderstood. So here I go again." I will tell you, I'm not misunderstanding him at all. And I quote, "There was no the Bible until the 4th century. When we think about the Bible, we think about a book that contains the Jewish scripture and the Christian writings, and such a thing did not exist until after Christianity became legal and scholars could come out of the shadows and actually put such a thing together. So no one ever said in the early church, the Bible says, the Bible teaches, the Bible says, the Bible teaches, because there was no the Bible." That's not even true. How many times can we read that Jesus says, you know, what did he say one time? "You won't believe me because you don't believe the scriptures." What scriptures is he referring to? According to this guy, some non-existent book. Well, apparently it was in existence in Jesus' day because he refers to the scriptures on numerous times. Numerous times. "Why do you, for the traditions of men, transgress the commandments of God?" What is he referring to? Some nebulous commandments that everyone just knows because they're out there? No, because they were written down. They were written down and they were accepted as scripture by the people of God. Scriptures didn't come around to the 4th century. That's absurd. Now, why is he preaching this lie? Fear. He tells people, because the church is in crisis. We're losing people left and right. We need to abandon the Old Testament. People don't understand it. They get offended by it. And I quote, "The way we talk about the Bible is one obstacle to Christianity. From years of my personal experience, this approach," his approach of giving phrases instead of scripture, "this approach immediately reduces resistance among post-Christians, non-Christians, and Christians who are struggling to maintain faith." Fear. The church is in trouble. We must leave the standard of scripture. We must follow the ideas of men. Because if we don't, the church will disappear and then our world will fall. Can I tell you something? There is no way to avoid the crisis that's coming. Do you understand that? Like, it's God ordained. There is no way. And there is no politician that can stop it. There is no political party that can stop it. There is no church that can stop it. The Bible says there's one thing that's holding back the mystery of iniquity. And you know who it is? It's the Spirit of God. Satan has a plan. And he's been trying to enact it since the beginning. But 2 Thessalonians says only he who is holding back will hold back until he lets go. There will be a time when the Holy Spirit will let go and Satan will be able to have his way. And then it doesn't matter how much you love the United States or how much you love the earth or how much you love the world or how much you love the culture. There's nothing stopping the flood that's coming. No one we elect, no message from a pulpit, nothing is stopping that. So this idea of fear. Our world is going to be destroyed. Our culture is going to be destroyed. Our country is going to be destroyed. because we listen to it, Jesus' words find their fulfillment. God's standard disappears, disobedience abounds, and we wonder why. Now, if this pastor were alone in his words, we could set him over with the other loonies I mentioned earlier when I showed you their pictures. But many pastors lauded this guy's words, and many others live by them. Which brings us back to the warning of false Christs. Guys, we have a cult of personality problem in our pulpits today. Webster's defines a cult of personality as a situation in which a public figure is presented to a group of people as one to be admired, loved, and followed. Can I tell you this morning, there's only one person we're to love, admire, and follow, and that's Jesus. It's not me or anybody else. Pastors are more known today for their preaching ability than their teaching ability, for their prancing around the stage like comedians or rock stars or motivational speakers, rather than shepherds who feed their flocks like Paul warned us. The word of God is being abandoned for the word of man, and the results are disastrous. The president of a major evangelical university on September 28th of this year said, "Christians need to stop electing nice guys. They might make great Christian leaders, but the U.S. needs street fighters." Is that what the Bible says? My Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation and wickedness is a reproach to any people. So I don't care if you can identify who this person is and you don't like that I just identified their words, but that is false prophecy. And you're being deceived if you think it's right. This is not what our next generation of Christians needs to be taught. It's not in the Bible. He can't show me anything close to that in the Bible. But why did he say this? And I quote, this is the end of that quote. "Because at every level of government, the liberal fascist Democrats are playing for keeps. Fear. Fear. Crisis is coming. So we've got to abandon the scripture, and you need to listen to me." Men drawing people after themselves. There's an enemy out there, and if we don't fight him like a street fighter, we're going to lose everything that's dear to us. And sadly, I find Christians are buying it hook, line, and sinker. We use that fear to justify pride, rudeness, crudeness, and quarrelsomeness. And all four of those things are found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, as characteristics of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will it be a wonder that Jesus will say in that day, when they say, "But Jesus, didn't we do this in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." There is real deception out there, guys. And if we do not open our eyes, we're going to fall. We're going to miss what God has for us. Now, this lack of love and lack of a standard in Christianity toward the end, Jesus says, will be one of the things that eventually drives mankind into the arms of the Antichrist. The Bible says in Luke 21, 25, and 26 that the reason they turn to the Antichrist is men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Listen, if men can't go and find hope here, if all they get from this place is fear, where are they going to find it? They're not going to find it anywhere else. If they don't find truth here, where are they going to find it? They're not going to find it anywhere else. We need to be a people who speak the truth, who talk about sin, who talk about the Savior. And we aren't afraid of who people are. We should not be the people that when a gay couple walks into our church and they go, "What are you going to do about that, Pastor Will? What about my kids? What about your kids? What about your kids? Those people need the Lord." If protecting them from seeing things that are uncomfortable for you is your goal in life, you've been deceived. Now, when they're here, we're going to talk about sin. And we're going to talk about the Savior who rescues us from our sin. You know, the Antichrist, he will come with a platform that promises peace, healing, and restoration. He'll promise what many Christian pulpits aren't promising. And as a result, he'll conquer the world. Daniel chapter 8, it says, in 8:25 says, "Through peace he shall conquer many." So what's my point? Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Matthew 24:13, "He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." Now, the idea isn't there that he that endures to the end, he's not saved yet, but he will be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is endure. He challenges us to endure. That's not to condemn you. It's not to make you feel, "Oh, no, I'm
have I been deceived? Am I not really saved? You know?
No. It's the charge is just to endure. To endure. In Luke 21, Jesus says the same exact thing in verses 34 through 36. Turn there with me. I know we're about out of time, but we're almost done. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Close of this sermon, Jesus warns them again. Same command. Luke 21, 34, he says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts can be overcharged." It means weighed down with surfeiting. It means carousing. It means ignoring God's commands. With drunkenness. And then lastly, here it is, with the cares of this life, that fear, that worry. "And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Therefore," here's our call, "watch, keep your eyes open. Don't be deceived. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." How are we accounted worthy? By our faith in Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the scripture. Keep your eyes on truth. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Stop listening to the false prophets. Stop letting them stoke your fears. You say, "What if my neighbor is Muslim?" Don't be afraid of your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Talk about sin with your neighbor. Tell them about the Savior. "What if my coworker is homosexual?" Engage them. Tell them about sin. Tell them about the Savior. "What if my neighbor has guns? What if they want to take my guns? What if they want to take my life?" In our scripture reading we read where the Lord prophesied that that might happen. But the Lord said, "In endurance possess your souls. For not one hair of your head shall be harmed." They can't touch you past this life. And they can't touch you if God doesn't want them to. And so let me ask you this. Do you want to be found fighting against God if that's what God has for you? Not at all. Not at all. No one can touch a single hair of your head unless God allows it. So my exhortation to you this morning, my exhortation for 2019 is endure. Endure. Oh, we have need of endurance more than ever these days. We have need to stop being deceived by those who want to make merchandise of us, who want to use us, and just simply endure. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, the writer to the Hebrews, he exhorts them to endure. Now you need to know a little bit about these guys before I read these last verses to you and then we close. These were Jewish Christians. That's why it's called the book to the Hebrews. And they were really struggling with their faith because when you converted to Christianity, if you became a follower of Christ as a Jew, none of your fellow Jews would buy from you. They wouldn't sell to you. You were considered dead to them. Everything, your whole world was shot. All your dreams, all your hopes, financially, culturally, everything shot, gone. How are you going to move forward? How are you going to live? How are you going to go on? These Christians, they had a horrible situation. They had lost and were losing their entire world. And Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 32, said this, "But call to remembrance the former days when they first got saved, in which after you were illuminated, after your eyes were opened, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You endured great persecution, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, people mocking you and then really causing harm to you. And partly while you became companions of those who were so used." It's not like you signed up for a group that could help you out because they're all treated like that. "You were glad to do that," he says in the beginning, "because you found Christ." And he says, "For you had compassion on me and my bonds. You took joyfully the robbing of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven, have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Therefore, do not cast away that confidence, which had great recompense of reward. For you have need of endurance, that after having done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Listen, if Paul could tell those Christians who are going through something far worse than we're going through right now to endure, how much more do we need to endure when we still experience such wonderful freedoms? Amen? Let's all stand. Oh Lord, we have need of endurance, just like Paul said. Your word is clear, Lord. That's what Christians do. We endure. We keep our eyes on the prize. We love and adore you and you alone. You are our mediator. No other person. And so, Lord, we open our eyes and we choose to keep our eyes focused on what's most important, storing up heavenly treasure. Lord, we know that the end is near. We know that it is coming and nothing can stop it because you've ordained it. So, Lord, help us not to try to preserve things here. Help us to invest into eternity. Help us to conduct ourselves in a way, Lord, that never compromises the truth, but never compromises your love either. That we speak of sin to our neighbor, and we speak of the Savior to our neighbor. God, give us boldness, and give us your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.